I will now read our text for the day. This comes from Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning in verse 16 and going through verse 20. Here again, the Gospel of Christ. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to
God. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of your word. We ask that your word might go forth with power, charging especially today Brian and Mark as they have entered into new offices in your church, but indeed charging all of us to share in the work and the mission that you have called us into. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work today, that your Spirit would be our teacher, that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ in all his brilliant glory before us. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it is great to be here with you all on this important Lord's Day in the life of St. Mark Reformed. And I've chosen a text from St. Mark's Gospel that I hope will fit well with what is going on in the life of your congregation and serve as a suitable charge to all of you. I bring you greetings from Trinity Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. I apologize greatly for the clashing purples that we have this morning. I guess that's a Lenten faux pas. I guess we have no agreed upon purple color for the season, so I hope it's not too hard on the eyes. But I really want us to focus our attention on this passage in Mark's Gospel this morning. You have a new elder, you have a new deacon now in the life of this church, but really for all of you, I want us to consider this passage. This passage in Mark, coming where it does in the Gospel, is what you could call an agenda-setting text. It's programmatic for what is to come. It sets the agenda for us so we understand what's happening as the rest of Mark's Gospel unfolds. It really sets the agenda for the church down through the ages. It gives us the trajectory of Jesus' own life and ministry, but in doing so also gives us the trajectory that the church's life and ministry should follow. Really, I think it shows us what discipleship and evangelism in the kingdom are really all about. Now, of course, we can't cover every aspect of this text here. So what I want to do is zero in on three elements of this, three aspects of this. We're going to talk about the call, we're going to talk about the cost, and we're going to talk about the community. So those three things, identifying those three aspects of this passage. First, the call that Jesus issues. Jesus has been announcing the gospel of the kingdom. His kingdom campaign is underway. But how will his kingdom grow? What shape will his kingdom take? We see here Jesus begins to implement his kingdom. He begins to build his kingdom by calling disciples to himself. He takes initiative and he selects certain men, and he will mentor these men. He will apprentice these men. They will be his understudies in the way of the kingdom. His kingdom begins to take form as he summons men to become his disciples. In this passage, Jesus calls out to four fishermen, "Follow me." Now, those two words, "follow me," are so important. But the "follow" part does not make sense unless you understand the "me" part. We have to understand who the "me" is in order to understand what following means. So who is the "me"? Well, it's the king. It's the one whose way John the Baptist prepared. It's the one who took the destiny of the world onto his shoulders in the desert in the preceding verses, and who came through for us in his battle with the devil as he overcame Satan's temptations. The "me" is the one who came proclaiming the kingdom is at hand, the kingdom is here. Certainly we don't know how much of Jesus' identity these fishermen knew at this point, but they knew enough. They knew enough so that when Jesus said, "Follow me," they found it irresistibly compelling. There was something compelling about Jesus, something attractive, something magnetic about him. Like Abraham, they may not have known where they were going to go as they followed this man Jesus. They may not have known where they were going to go when the Lord came to them and called them. But they knew who they would be going with, even as Abraham did, and that was enough. See, those who are called must be willing to drop everything and follow. Someone once said that we're all very happy for Jesus to meet us where we are, but we're very picky about where he takes us from there. It's as though we want Jesus on our own terms. We want to sit down at the table with Jesus and negotiate. Here, you can have this part of my life, but not this part. I'll do this for you, but not these things. That just doesn't work. The truth is, if you understand the one who makes the call, you cannot say no. You cannot negotiate. You cannot try to discuss terms. It's a call that demands, that requires complete surrender. And if you understand who it is, who the me is, who's making this call, then you understand it doesn't matter what he asks of you. It doesn't matter where he takes you. All that matters is that he will be with you and you will be with him. And let me just say, this is why what we call theology, or even what here I'll call Christology, is so important. I don't mean you have to study textbooks on Christology, but it's so important to have a biblical and theologically rich understanding of who Jesus is. Nothing's more practical, because we have to see who Jesus is in order to see why he's worth following. So Jesus comes here and he announces his kingdom. He's bringing in the kingdom, and he aims to populate his kingdom with disciples who will follow him in the way of the Lord. Indeed, in the opening verses to Mark's gospel, we have this quotation from Isaiah 40 that speaks of the way of the Lord. That's the way of Jesus. It's the trail that he's blazing, and now he calls these disciples to follow with him in that way. They will share with him in his work and in his mission. And indeed, some of you may be familiar with the fact that Mark's gospel is especially Davidic. It especially presents Jesus to us as a new David. This is really falling right in line with the pattern of David's own life. Think back to the life of David. David gets anointed, then he goes out and defeats the serpent-like Goliath, and then he begins recruiting men to help him fight Israel's enemies. So Jesus here does the same thing in the beginning of Mark's gospel. He has his anointing. He gets baptized. And then he goes and fights Satan in the wilderness. And now we see he's beginning to put together a new regime as he gathers disciples to himself. Now in this call, Jesus tells these fishermen they're going to stop catching fish. And he says, instead, I will make you fishers of men. This is much more than just a clever pun on their profession. It really describes the whole mission and work, what Jesus is up to. And as with so much of what Jesus is doing and saying, you can trace this straight back to the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. You have to take a line from this passage and draw it straight back to the Old Testament. And you find it fans out. It connects with a bunch of different Old Testament passages. So, for example, in Jeremiah 16, the prophet describes Israel in exile, and the Lord says he will send fishermen, and they shall fish for them. In the context there, the fishermen are those who bring the people back from exile in a new exodus. Jesus is recruiting those who will help lead his new exodus to bring Israel out of exile. In Ezekiel 47, the prophet has a vision. It's a vision of a river of living water flowing out of the temple. And this water that flows out of the temple is healing water. It flows out of the temple and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. And finally, it floods the whole world. It's not a flood of judgment. It's a flood of grace. And Ezekiel 47:10 says, the waters will teem with fish and fishermen will catch them. It's a picture of the abundance and the prosperity and the growth of the kingdom of God. Indeed, if we look at the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament more generally, if we really consider the symbolic language, the symbolic economy of the Old Testament, what we find is that the seas and sea creatures typically represent the Gentile nations. The land represents Israel. The sea and all that it contains represents the nations. Maybe the most obvious example of this in the Old Testament is the book of Jonah. Jonah is rather unique among the Old Testament prophets in that he is sent specifically to preach to a Gentile empire, the empire of Assyria. He's sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian empire. But Jonah, being a hyper-patriotic Jew, doesn't want to participate in this mission. And so what does he do? He sets sail in the other direction. And, of course, we know how the story goes. A storm comes. Jonah gets thrown overboard. What happens? He gets swallowed by a great fish. And then he gets spit back out on the land, and he resumes his mission. But see, those historical events in the life of Jonah are really parabolic. They're really symbolic. The fish represents Assyria, represents the Assyrian Empire that's going to swallow up Israel, represented in the story by Jonah. He's the Israelite. So the Assyrian Empire is going to swallow up Israel in exile, but then what's going to happen? There's going to be a return from exile. Israel's going to be spit back out into her land. See, that's the symbolic economy, the symbolic language of the Old Testament. That's what's at work here when Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. See, with all that background in view, what does Jesus have in mind when he says to them, "I will make you fishers of men"? What does that language really mean? What is this fishing metaphor really all about? It means that as his disciples, they are going to be kingdom missionaries, taking the gospel of the kingdom to the nations. This kingdom Jesus is establishing is not going to be confined to the land of Israel or to the people of Israel. It's going to go out to the nations. In fact, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, God primarily calls shepherds to do his work, and their work was largely confined to the land of Israel. But here you see a shift, a significant shift. Jesus calls fishermen, not those who work on the land, but those who work on the sea. He calls them, he calls fishermen, and I think it has to be seen as a sign that the kingdom is about to break the bounds of Israel and include all nations. Indeed, Jesus gives us another parable in Matthew chapter 13. He describes this. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind of fish." That is, people from all tribes, nations, tongues, whatever. They're going to be caught and brought into the kingdom Jesus is forming. Now, you know, you might ask, well, what does this have to do with me? It seems like this is really just for preachers and missionaries and religious professionals, maybe for church officers. And certainly, there is a burden placed in this call on the officers of the church to proclaim the kingdom, to be fishers of men. But let me tell you, you don't have to stand behind a pulpit to preach the gospel. You don't have to stand behind a pulpit to be a fisher of men. We're called to speak the gospel in the highways and byways of life to those around us. But really, there's more to it even than just that. Because, see, really, to be effective fishermen, to be effective at fishing, our witness has to be more than words. It has to be a total way of life. We have to follow Jesus in every area of life, in everything we do. Which is to say, you can't fit following Jesus into an otherwise overbusy, crowded schedule. I'm going to add the list of following Jesus to the list of things I've already got to do for this day. Now, that's not the way it works. You don't add following Jesus to your schedule. Following Jesus becomes your schedule. Jesus is not one more ball that you're handed to now juggle along with everything else, as though you could say, you know, I follow the Atlanta Braves, and I follow the stock market, and I follow Jesus? No, Jesus will not settle for being just one of many pursuits in your life. Jesus does not come along and offer to us a kind of weekend hobby or a way to fill in your Sunday mornings. It's much, much more than that. See, following Jesus is transformative. Believing in the gospel of the kingdom shapes and transforms the whole of our lives. We don't just start to talk like disciples. We begin to live like disciples in every area of life. Let me give you a really, you know, sort of homespun, basic illustration of this. Okay, we got any Johnny Cash fans here? You know, Johnny Cash, before he passed away, he recorded a version of that song, Southern Accent. Okay, which if you know that song, what that song is about is how being Southern is not just a matter of talking a certain way. It's not just speaking with a Southern accent. It's actually a whole way of life. The South is not just an accent. It's really a culture. And if you've got deep roots in the South, you know, it's probably something that you know. This is how the lyrics to the song go. I've got my own way of talking. Okay, so there's the Southern dialect, the Southern accent he speaks with. But then the lyrics go on, but everything is done with a Southern accent where I come from. It's not just a matter of talk. It's not just a matter of talking with a certain accent. It's a way of living. It's a total comprehensive way of life. Now take what Johnny Cash says about the South and bring that over into the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom of God just a matter of talking a certain way? It's just we've got our own way of talking? No, that's not it. We certainly do. But it's much more than that. We're to do everything with a kingdom of God accent. Everything in our lives is to have a kingdom of God accent. The kingdom, the leaven of the kingdom, is to work its way into every sector of our lives. What we might call our private lives, but also what we call our public lives. Jesus claims everything for himself. And I want you to note here, too, this is not something that we are to accomplish in our own strength. It's not as though Jesus comes and says to the disciples, all right, you guys go make yourselves to be fishers of men. No, Jesus says, I will make you fishers of men. It's not something we accomplish in our own strength. It's something Jesus works in us. Jesus brings in his kingdom by making us fishers of men, by making us effective instruments, effective agents of his rule in the world. He's really creating a new kind of human, a new kind of person, a new humanity, those who can implement his kingdom, those who can implement his reign in all of life. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means to respond to the call of Jesus. Now let's look here at the cost. Here the plot really thickens. Simon and Andrew were in the midst of casting their nets when Jesus called them. Verse 18 says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. James and John, we're told, were in the boat mending their nets when Jesus called them. Verse 20 says they immediately left their father Zebedee and the hired servants and followed Jesus. So interesting how this works, how it's presented to us. All four were fishermen, and all four were called in the midst of doing their daily work. But the description of what they left behind varies. And the details here matter. Simon and Andrew left behind their nets. James and John left behind their father. Now, why do you think that is? Why are we told this? Why is there this variation? Why is it stressed that one pair of disciples left behind their work and the other pair of disciples left behind their family? Well, I think there are good reasons for it. Again, we can trace this back to the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament story that stands behind this action of Jesus. Go back to 1 Kings, you find Elijah calling Elisha to be his disciple, to be his follower. And in 1 Kings, we're told that Elisha left behind his work of plowing, and he also left behind his family. So he left behind his work, and he left behind his family in order to go follow the prophet Elijah. What you have here is that story of Elisha becoming a follower of Elijah, broken open into two parts to really accent and highlight the cost that comes with the call, the cost of following Jesus. Here you have these fishermen, and two of them, what stress is that they give up their apparently good-paying jobs. And what's stressed with the other two is that they gave up apparently their close-knit family time. They each had to give something up, but what they gave up, how that is described, it's different. Now, what does this show us? Why do you have two disciples who left behind their nets and two disciples who it says they left behind their father? Well, I think it shows us that both family and work are subordinate to Jesus and his kingdom. Jesus comes along and takes precedent over their work and over their family. When Jesus calls you, the cost is everything. It's comprehensive. It's family and work. Everything about your life is handed over to him. You know, in the ancient world, people tended to get their identity primarily from their family connections. Family ties were everything. Ties of kin, ties of blood. Ancient Israel, like most ancient societies, was very, very family-centered, familial-centric, we could say. That's where you got your identity. That's where you got your sense of purpose. That's where you got your sense of significance and meaning in life. It's from your family. So the ancient world worked. And here Jesus comes along, and it's as though he says, one greater than the family is here. It is as though, in calling these two disciples away from their father, Jesus says, I am forming a new family. You're going to have a new father and a new brotherhood that you're a part of. And this family has to take precedence over the old family. Indeed, a couple chapters later, we'll get a real taste of this in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus is teaching a circle of disciples and his family members come after him because they think he's gone off the deep end. They think he's gone crazy. And Jesus is told that his mother and his brothers are out there looking for him. And he says, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It's those who do the will of God. In other words, there's a new family being formed that has reference not to blood ties, but to Jesus himself. In fact, you find this all throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Luke 14, he says, if anyone does not hate his father, mother, wife, and children, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is not saying that it's okay to be a bad father or husband. He doesn't literally require hate there. But what he is doing in the face of an extremely family-centered culture is he is reassigning priorities. I'm not saying you have to literally hate your other family members, but he's saying comparatively, compared to how you love me, all the other loves in your life, including your family love, the greatest loves that you know, those loves must pale in comparison to the love you have for me. See, when Jesus comes along and makes this call and calls these two disciples away from their father, he's really offering a challenge to the whole value system of the ancient world. But you know, Jesus doesn't stop there. Jesus really challenges our value system in the modern world as well. Let's face it, our culture is not that family-centered. It's not that familial-centric. In fact, if anything, we tend to be extremely individualistic in our modern world. And so how do people tend to define themselves today? Not so much in terms of family. A lot of times that's what people in our culture want to do, is break free from family. But how do they define themselves then? People tend to define themselves in terms of their work, in terms of their career, and in terms of their position in the working world, the status and the prestige or the money that it gives them. That's where people today tend to find their sense of identity, their sense of worth, their sense of purpose. It's in their work. It's in their career. But Jesus comes along and he calls to these fishermen away from their nets, away from their work. See, Jesus has to take precedence over career as well. We have to seek first, not that promotion, we have to seek first his kingdom. Jesus trumps career. Jesus is more important than however you make your living. Now, we need to understand this. This doesn't mean that each of us has to leave family behind or leave job behind. In fact, we see throughout the Gospels, for many, in fact, I would even say for most, for the vast majority of disciples, kingdom seeking, Jesus following, is fully compatible with family life and with career. In fact, what we really find is that the kingdom doesn't come to destroy family or destroy work, but to restore family and work to their proper place in God's world. But I think what we are seeing here is that anytime we have to make a choice between loyalties, we must always, 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 always find our deepest identity and our significance in our union with Christ and our citizenship in His kingdom. And that means that if you ever did have to choose between Christ and family, or Christ and job, or Christ and money, or Christ and popularity, or Christ and anything else that might be set beside Him, you must always, always, always choose Christ. He takes precedent over everything. We sit loose to the things of this world so that we can cling more tightly to Jesus. Again, don't misunderstand. Not every Christian's called to martyrdom. Not every Christian's called to a life of poverty. But every Christian is called to be willing to give up everything for Christ, even to die for Christ if required. There is a cost to following Jesus. The way Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it famously, when Jesus calls a man, He bids him to come and die. It may not be a literal death, but there's certainly a death to self and a death to your old identity. That's really what baptism is all about. It's the death of the old you so a new you can rise and take its place. See, when Jesus calls you, you now belong to Him. And so you don't call your own shots in life anymore. And so you don't live fundamentally for yourself anymore. Life is not about all those things that the world would tell you it's about. It's not about security or safety or success or status or stuff. Certainly all those things may be blessings, and held rightly, we can have those things and serve God. But those things can't be the center of our lives anymore. Those things are not the most important things in our lives anymore. What's most important is Jesus and His kingdom. It's like your life is a blank check, and you hand it over to Jesus, and you say, Jesus, fill it out any way you like. I want to be spent for You in accordance with Your purposes for my life. Anything you desire, Jesus, you can have. That's what it means. That's what this call means. It means the decisions we make about how we live our lives, how we spend our time, or how we spend our money. You know, we're going to make those decisions differently now. How much time do we give away in serving others? How much money do we give away to those in need or to support various works of God in the world? The way we spend our time and money isn't going to make sense in the world's logic, but we now live by a different logic, a different set of priorities. Jesus really is worth more than family. He really is worth more than job. Now again, most of the time what Jesus wants for us is not to leave family or vocation behind. What Jesus wants for most of us, again, I would say even in the Gospels themselves, you see this, what Jesus wants is to transform the way we live in our families, to transform the way we do our work, so that family life and work life and everything else is shaped by the kingdom of God. You know, the reality is there were many fishermen, even in the first century, who became Christians and went on fishing. Obviously, many people with families became Christians and didn't leave their families behind. There's a uniqueness to what Jesus does here because these four will be members of the 12, His band of apostles who will be the nucleus of His new Israel. But the thing is, here we see the priorities of Jesus, that Jesus' kingdom must have priority over everything else. Again, you can't put following Jesus on a to-do list. It's really on a to-be list, if I can put it that way. Following Jesus means becoming a different kind of person. It means continually being willing to rethink and rework the whole of your life in light of God's kingdom. It's understanding that that following Jesus cuts across everything in your life. It extends to every area of life. And so you don't just follow Jesus by coming to church on Sunday. Certainly you do that. You come on the Lord's Day. You come Sunday morning to worship. But it also affects the way you get up and go to work or school on Monday morning. It affects what you do when you go out with friends on Friday night. It affects everything in your life. And indeed, we need to be continually asking ourselves, what might Jesus want me to change in my life? What virtues might he want me to add to my life? What comforts might he want me to subtract from my life? Remembering that Jesus embodies all virtue in himself. Remembering that Jesus gave up the comforts even of heaven itself. He gave up the riches of his glory and impoverished himself. He became poor in order to enrich us and others. How might God want you to duplicate that pattern of impoverishing yourself in order to enrich others? How might God want you to duplicate that pattern in your own life? Asking that kind of question, that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And finally, there is community. There is community. The missionary strategy of Jesus from the beginning is a corporate strategy, a communal strategy. Jesus is forming a new community around himself. Again, you've got four disciples here. They're going to be 12. It's obvious he's forming the nucleus of a new Israel. The nucleus of his kingdom will be these 12 apostles. The mission that Jesus gives his disciples is a communal mission. It can only be carried out in community. This is why later on when Jesus, in Mark chapter 6, sends his disciples out, he sends them two by two. He sends them in pairs, not just a lone ranger, kind of solo Christian, solo disciple riding into town. But they go as pairs. They go as a miniature community to bring this good news of the kingdom. See, the reality is the church community as a whole can reveal far more of Christ's glory than the lone individual Christian ever could. Jesus calls them to be fishers of men. Now, when we think of fishing, what do we think of? We think of something you can do all on your own. We think of just a guy out there with a rod and a reel, and he can go fishing by himself, and it can be a pretty relaxing thing to spend a day out at the lake or the river fishing all on your own. And it can be this individualistic, privatized kind of thing. Okay, that's not the kind of fishing Jesus is talking about here. It's not the lone fisherman with his rod and reel casting his line from the shoreline or from a boat. That's not how they fish. How did they fish? Their fishing was a community project. It was a corporate endeavor. They fished using nets. And so it was a group effort. It was a communal venture. They would put the net out together and then drag the net in together. And every time fishing is described in the Gospels, this is what you see. It's a communal project. It's casting the net of the gospel together. What we need to see is that the effectiveness of our mission in the world is directly correlated to the quality of our community life in the church. We are called inward to fellowship with one another at the same time that we are driven outward to do mission in the world. And the thing is, you can't do one well without also doing the other well, because they stand or fall together. Community and mission go hand in hand. We think of them perhaps even as opposites. Fellowship, life inside the church, life together as the body, and then mission out there in the world, engaging non-Christians and the culture all around us. They seem very, very different, and yet they stand or fall together. Because, see, really both are ultimately rooted in the Trinity. What is the Trinity? How is the Trinity revealed to us? Father, Son, and Spirit as one God. The Trinity is revealed to us as a community of persons on mission together. That's how the Trinity is revealed to us in Scripture. A community of persons doing the work of mission together. And what is their mission? Their mission originally, of course, was to create the world. Father, Son, and Spirit engaged in the work of creating the cosmos. But now the work of Father, Son, and Spirit is creating the church. Indeed, creating the church to be an image of the Trinity on earth. And so the Trinity reflects God's communal life, God's social life by how we relate to one another, but also shares in God's mission. See, community provides the context for mission, and mission is the goal of community. Well, community isn't just to serve one another and pat one another on the back and strengthen one another. It's to get this kingdom message out, that the world might be transformed, that this image of the Trinity on earth might grow to fill the earth. And so we come together as a community, and what do? We cast the net of the gospel together out into the world. And the truth is, the variety of gifts that God has given to us, the variety of gifts that God has placed in the church, allow us to collaborate together in order to fulfill the mission. It's very interesting how Peter describes this in 1 Peter 4. He describes two basic categories of gifts that God has put in the church community for the sake of mission. He talks about speakers, and he talks about servers. And certainly you have both kinds of gifts in your body, in your midst. Indeed, in a real loose way, I wouldn't press this too far, but in a real loose way, we can associate the speaking gifts and the serving gifts with the office of elder and deacon, respectively. The point is, we don't have to all fit the same mold or do the same thing. Indeed, the kingdom of God benefits from our diversity. We use our diverse gifts as a community, casting the net of the gospel out into the world, furthering this mission. And so speaking and serving, word and deed gifts, work together. They go together. Certainly we have to cast the net of the gospel verbally by proclaiming the gospel. But we also have to cast the net of the gospel through doing deeds of love, through things like hospitality, through mercy ministry, through carving out times in our busy schedules to encourage and counsel those who are weak or who are lonely or who are suffering in some way, carving out money in the budget to make a meal for someone who is in need, working to alleviate suffering and brokenness in God's world, the suffering and brokenness that comes ultimately from sin, but that is manifested through the brokenness of families all around us, through sickness. See, what you're calling as a church is to find ways to build a better Nashville, a better Franklin, a better Brentwood, a better Tennessee, ultimately a better world. Your calling is to make this world more and more into the kingdom of God. And you know, when you really start to do that, when word and deed come together, when we have quality community, and that is then shown to the world in the way we're doing mission, you know, the reality is a lot of those fish get pretty easy to catch. You don't have to cast the net that far. Some of the fish will even swim right into the net because you're so showing them something so attractive. Just as when Jesus called to these men, and there was something magnetic about it, something compelling, something irresistibly attractive about it. So churches can show that same kind of magnetism. Churches can become irresistibly attractive communities when we have speaking gifts and serving gifts, word and deed operating together, when community and mission are reinforcing one another. You know, see, the reality is if we just do verbal evangelism, word ministry, without deed ministry, what does that look like to the world right now? We do that right now. The world looks at a church that only does word ministry and they think all those people care about is winning an argument. All those people care about is increasing their own tribe. And it's just not effective in the long run. It looks like a power play in the eyes of the world. But you know, the truth is deed ministry without the proclamation of the gospel is just as incomplete. Sure, you can do some things that alleviate some temporal suffering, but you don't do anything to really alleviate the greatest suffering of all, eternal suffering in the lake of fire. See, the healthy church lives at the intersection point of word and deed. The healthy church lives at the intersection point of evangelism and discipleship, community and mission. And so how do we cast out the net of the gospel together? We have to love God. We have to love people. We have to love the gospel. We have to seek to make the grace of the invisible Christ visible to all. And we ought not to insult God with low expectations of success. You know, Luke gives us an account of this same story, but as is typical, he gives us some details that Mark, in his streamlined account, has left out. In Luke's account, Luke's version of this story, they catch so many fish. Jesus has them cast their nets out in making this call. They cast out their nets. They catch so many fish, it almost sinks the boat. In fact, it almost sinks two boats. The kingdom is going to grow. You know, when I go fishing, the fish are safe. I seem to never catch anything. But when it comes to kingdom of God, fishing for men, Jesus says to his church, this mission is going to be a success. The nets are going to be full to the point of breaking. Now, this sermon this morning is supposed to serve as something of a charge to you as a congregation, which I hope it has, but also specifically to your new elder and your new deacon, to Mark and to Brian. And so, Brian and Mark, let me say this to you in closing. Jesus says to each of you, I will make you fishers of men. You've responded to that call first in a general way, but now you're responding to that call in a more specific way by becoming an officer in the church. You are called to cast the net of the gospel out, to use your gift to support and extend the ministries of this church. And you're gifted for that. You're equipped for that. You've been called and approved and appointed to that work, which is all a beautiful thing. But let me just remind you of this. Your hope here is not in your great gifts, as great as they are. Your hope is in a great Christ, and a great gospel, and a great king, a great kingdom. For all of you as the congregation of St. Mark's Reformed, I urge you, join with these men and your other officers, with Joe, your pastor, the officers that God has raised up among you. Join with these officers in this work of fishing for men here in Nashville, casting out the net of the gospel through word and deed, and hauling in the catch. The guy's mind. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that Jesus has come, suffered, died, that he rose again from the dead, all for us and for our salvation. We thank you that he has appointed us to share in his work, to share in his mission, to be members of his new community and kingdom. Father, I pray for St. Mark Reformed. I pray that together this body, this community, might cast out the net of the gospel in word and deed, that you might give them a great catch, so great the nets break, the boats begin to sink. Father, we know this is your purpose. This is your purpose, to populate the whole world with restored image bearers, kingdom citizens, your new humanity. Pray that you would use St. Mark Reformed to this end. I pray that you would use their officers and indeed all their members to bring this about, for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, that his worth might be magnified before the eyes of a watching world. Amen.